Zechariah chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse 9. We're going to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. We'll sort of read it as we go through, but let me begin, and we'll read down through verse 12. So verses 9 through 12, Zechariah chapter 8. And so let's go ahead and stand as we read this portion. So Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 9 through 12, we'll start there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of the people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Father, thank you again for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. I pray that as we consider the things that are going on here and what you say and how that applies, I just ask that you'd bless it to our hearts, give us understanding and application of your truth. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So I've decided this, when you decide to serve, one thing about the Lord we know, Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. And that's why we can depend on him. Because he doesn't change. He's always the same, as it says in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that does mean one thing, that when God doesn't change, that means when we do wrong, God deals with us. And we do right, God blesses us, because he's always the same. Okay, we change, and so God's response to us changes, but he is always the same. Now, Zechariah was one of the prophets who was after the exile, so they've come back to the land, so that's the situation we know about Zechariah. Remember that coming back and building the wall was under, or mentioned really in what book, and was under the leadership of this man?
Nehemiah,
okay? And then after that, so they built the wall. Then what were they going to build next after they built the wall? Yeah, the temple. And so that was under Zerubbabel, and Joshua was a high priest, and that's mentioned in the book of Ezra. And so they came back to build that. And so they started it, and they got it, the foundation laid, and then they stopped. For about 12 years they stopped. And so when we... jumping in here, and there's a lot of different reasons, but ultimately it comes down to they were spiritually lethargic and self-centered and focused on themselves and not God's cause, but their own cause and their own wants and all that kind of stuff. So in chapter 7 and 8, Zechariah deals with it after that 12 years, it seems though the people have decided, hey, we got to get in there, let's serve God. And it was by his preaching and Haggai's preaching. And so they decided they would do that. And so in this portion, I think there's just, I call it five truths to encourage you when you decide, I'm going to serve God. And you know, that can happen to anybody, because think about it, they came back to the land. So that was in a sense they were following God's will. They came back and they were involved there in Israel, and so that was God's will, and yet they stopped serving God. And so sometimes even those who are faithful can fall out of service. So I didn't title it when you decide. In fact, I initially titled it when you decide to obey, but I crossed that out and put when you decide to serve. Because there's times in our lives that we can say, okay, I'm going to obey God in my personal life. And really, we're not altogether, but there's an aspect of service that sort of goes a step beyond that. I need to obey, but there's an aspect I need to be building God's kingdom. And so that is part of obedience, understand it, but I want to focus on that aspect of serving, because that was what they were going to do. They were going to build the temple. So it was not just obedience, but obedience in the place of service. So when you decide to do so, you know, and you recognize, man, I'm not doing what I need to do. I need to get back in there. I need to obey, or I need to put more energy in my service. I need to start advancing his cause instead of my own. And so all of those things. So the first point, as far as encouragement, is God will bless your decision to follow him. So in the portion we read here tonight, that's the first point. God God will bless your decision to follow him. So when they decide that, I love the first statement in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Remember, hosts means armies. So the God who's in charge of everything and all powerful in a sense. He said, let your hands be strong. And I think what he's saying to him, he said, you guys decided to get back involved in this. So follow through with your decision. You know, lay your hands. He doesn't mean, you know, go lift weights. What he's saying is just use your energy to do what you said you were going to do. You decided. Now, come on, let's follow through. And so let your hands be strong. It isn't interesting. We can all make excuses for why we can't extend the energy we need to serve God. There's always a reason. And I think our society and its quick moving pace, I don't know if that's all the devil's plan, but the devil can use that to say, I just got, you know, too many things to do. I just don't have time to serve the Lord. And so we just have to be careful. So as we look at this in verse 9 still, as we come down there, so let your hands be strong. Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. Now, of course, those prophets, as I mentioned, was Haggai and Zechariah were the two. And there was a statement I made down, I can't find it. I guess these days is what I wanted to make note of. That so he's speaking to those people that are right there, because later he's going to talk about those days and speaking of later on and in the past, but he's talking about these. So he says, I'm talking to you guys, and he says there where he says that they laid, I keep finding the wrong verse here, the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so Zechariah and Haggai, they were there when that 12 years ago when they were preaching and the thing started. But now it's come to these days. So he says, we're not talking about the past and whatever happened back there. Hey, let's talk. You guys have made a decision. Now we're going to go forward. And I love the way God does that. I always tell people, you know, God's not focused on the past. Now, if you got to get something right from the past, you need to take care of it. But God says, hey, let's move forward. Let's if you're going to serve God, let's don't keep being dragged back to the past. Now, learn your lessons, get it right, get it taken care of if there's something there, but move forward. And so God's saying, hey, I want to use you. I want to bless you. I want to guide you. And so they were there before, and now these people are listening, responding. Verse 10, he said, for before these days, okay, this is how it was during that 12-year hiatus when you all were doing your own thing and going your own way. He said, then there was no hire for man. In other words, you didn't get any wages for what you did, nor your hire for your beast. In other words, what your animal made, you rented out your animal. There was no, money was not, there was this, there was not wages for the effort you were putting into it. And remember, I forget which prophet it talked about, you know, you get money and you put it in bags and the bags have holes, you know, and you wonder where all your money's going. And then he continues on and he says, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in. And the idea of just going through life, you know, all the different aspects of living out your life, he said, because of the affliction. So whatever that, whether that was people causing people trouble or just situations in life, he said things were not going well. There was trouble and affliction and difficulty everywhere. And then the last part, notice it's very interesting. For God speaking here, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. God says, I'm going to take credit for this. You guys have turned away. You started living a selfish life. You forgot about my cause and my temple and my ways and my will. You're living for yourself, and that's what you got. That's how it was for the past 12 years. And so God's just, you know, and maybe that part for I, every man against his neighbor. Huh. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like our present day culture, but God says, hey, that's what happens when you turn away from me. And then he continues on, verse number 11. But now, so that was the past. But now, since you guys have decided, now you're going to serve God. He said, I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days. I'm not going to do that anymore. Verse 12 says what he's going to do. He said, the seed will prosper. In other words, out now he's getting agricultural with agricultural community. The seed will obviously sprout and give grain and produce. The vine will give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens, speaking of the clouds and so forth, the weather, the heavens shall give their due. God says, I'm going to bless you, because the last part, and I will cause, again, God takes credit. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. You know what happens when you start to serve? God says, you know what? I'm going to bless you. There's blessing in obedience. Now, it's not always in material things or so forth, but we know he always blesses us with his presence. And so the very first thing he says, when you decide, hey, I'm going to decide to obey God, to spend time with God, to serve God, to put in the energy and the effort, God says, you know what? You're going to have my blessing. The second thing we see here is in verses 13 through 15, that God makes a sure promise to bless you. And this goes with the first one, but it's a little bit different, so I just made another point for it. So God makes a sure promise to bless you, even as he made a sure promise to curse you. That's not in my point, but that is what he says here. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so, and this is the opposite side, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, and let your hands be strong. So they were a curse among the heathen. Now, where did Judah go? Judah went to the country of, when they went to captivity, Babylon, and Israel went to the country of Assyria. Now, we don't have quite recorded their return. A lot of them, when Israel went into captivity, a lot of them moved up to the, or moved south to Judah instead of going into captivity. But there was seemingly there was some kind of return. And so maybe he's talking about both houses together coming back from Babylon. Thinking about that, it says, you shall be a curse, or you were a curse. Now, it doesn't say you were cursed, though that would imply that. But I think a curse means you were small and insignificant and sort of useless to me. That is a curse. You were really a hindrance of what I wanted to promote in the world through you and in you. You just became a curse. Let me ask you this. How was Jonah a curse to those around him? How was Jonah a curse to those around him? I'm asking a question. Yes. Yes. So it is interesting that in Jonah's callousness of not caring for anybody but himself, they asked, what can we do? How can we help? And they said, well, throw me overboard. What did they do as soon as he said that? Anybody remember? Well, before they prayed, they did something else. They lightened the ship, but they did something else. It says they rowed. They're saying, Jonah, we're going to get you to land. We're not going to throw you overboard. We're not thinking that about you. And so they begin to row, and they tried to get to land, but they couldn't because the wind was contrary to them. And finally they said, sorry, Jonah. If that's what we got to do, we're going to throw you. But I thought, you know what? And God used that whole situation because it says those men feared God, and I think there was probably a spiritual response there, though it may not have been fully that. They did recognize that God was in charge of all that, and God used that situation in spite of Jonah, not because of Jonah. And I think that's part of being a curse. And God, you know, when you went into captivity, you made me, your God, look small. Because you weren't following me, you weren't obeying me, you weren't worshiping me. And then I allowed you to face all of the things I said would happen, that you would be under a curse in the sense I'm not going to bless you. And you made me look small before the Babylonians and before the Assyrians. So God says, you know what? I dealt with you and you were a curse. But now, he said, now, so will I save you, and I will, and ye shall be a blessing. So I'm going to switch that all around. And I'm going to, because you've decided, you've repented of your sin, you got things right with me, you want to serve me, you want to follow me, you want to obey me, and therefore I'm going to make you a blessing. And it will get really that to the end, really a testimony of what God wants to do. And so God would going to bring him a revival. So he says at the end of that, because you've gotten this right, fear not. Don't be afraid. Let your hands be strong. Let's follow through with what you said. Let's get in there and build. And then it continues on in verse 14 and really tells both those sides. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought, and this would be the time of the Babylonian captivity, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. I didn't change my mind. You know what? I said I would do that. I told you in Deuteronomy. I told you in Leviticus. I told you over and over again. You sin. I'm going to take you into captivity through the prophets over and over again, rising up early and preaching the truth. And you guys didn't listen. So I did what I told you I was going to do. And I didn't repent. I didn't change my mind. I did what I said. But verse 15. So again, now he's speaking to that present generation. So again, have I thought in these days, right now, I'm talking to you, to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. fear ye not. And so this whole thought of God says, I make a sure promise. When I threaten you with warning, I'm going to do it. But when I declare to you a blessing, I'm going to do it. Okay, so you felt this, now you're going to know this. And so the thought is there that God makes a sure promise to bless you when you decide to follow him and do what's right and to serve him. Third point, verses 16 and 17, God wants evidence of a repentant heart. Now think about it just before I read these. You know, people realize, man, all this trouble we're having, all this difficulty we're having, we need to get things, we need to go build the temple because the preachers were preaching and they said, man, you need to get back in here. So they decide, hey, let's get in there. Let's go build the temple. And let's get serving God. Let's get involved. Let's spend some energy and effort and let's get this done. That's a good thing. But here's the point I make here is God wants evidence of a truly repentant heart. Because you can... When you decide I'm going to start serving God, now I'm leaving out obedience here, okay? When I'm going to start serving God, don't leave out obedience. It's tied with serving. Though you can serve and have a disobedient heart back over here, and God's just saying, hey, no, I want you to show me that there's really been, truly been a change in your heart, and that's why you want to serve me. So notice what he says here in verse 16 and 17. These are the things that ye shall do. In other words, if you're going to build my temple, this is how I want you. I want some moral behavior that backs up that you truly want to serve me and want to honor me and want to magnify my name in the world. So these things are the things which ye shall do. And so four things here that he mentions in particular, and I sort of summarized them, but the first one is honesty there in verse number 16. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. And that's probably... speak the truth in love that probably Paul makes reference to there, but he says, God does not endorse lying and dishonesty and deception and all that kind of stuff. And so remember this, when you're right with God, your moral behavior toward others will also change or be right. And so to say I serve God, I'm going to obey God, and then be dishonest and deceitful toward men, there's something not congruent there. And so the first thing is honesty. Second thing to display that is justice. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Now gates would be like, you know, the town hall or the town center. You know, that's where they did carried on affairs of government and judges and so forth. So I think the concept there when it says the judgment of truth and peace, that truth is the basis for decisions of judgment and the result will be peace. Okay, so when you're deciding based on truth, that meant those who were innocent would not be found guilty, and those who were guilty would not be found innocent. The guilty would be judged accordingly. And so I think that's the concept. So when you throw out truth, then peace does not happen. And so I think that's the concept here. There's no peace when there's no truth, or judgment is not done according to truth. And so he said, that's what I want. You know, if truth is going to prevail in judgment, the wicked are going to be scared. And the innocent should have peace. Because they know those in charge are going to deal truthfully and honestly and find the truth and judge accordingly. And when that's not there, it gets scary. And I think that's another sign of where we're at. It's interesting. I remember reading about a classroom situation. They studies and surveys and all this kind of stuff. And they said... When students don't know if the teacher is in control, that's when they don't learn because they're more afraid of their fellow students. When they don't feel like I'm protected from my fellow students because the teacher's in charge, then learning doesn't happen as well because they're afraid of what are my fellow students going to do to me or say about me if the teacher's not in charge. And I think that's the same way with truth here. Okay, number three, down in verse 17, no malice. I'm not sure if that quite fits it, but verse 17, he says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. So imagining evil is thinking evil of them. It's also be planning evil, purposing evil. And so that's why I said no malice. God says, hey, I want difference in your heart. And that's where it comes down to. So again, all of these things have to do not with their serving God or thinking toward God, but how they're dealing with their fellow man. And he said, if you say you're going to serve me, then the integrity needs to be there, that there's no malice. And then last of all, no perjury. The last part of middle of verse 17, and love no false oath. I think that's different than the first part of verse 16, speak every man truth with his neighbor. They connect, but that's sort of speak every man truth on your one-on-one, your personal face-to-face contact, whereas this would be in a court situation, or we could say in public. So he said, when it comes in public, hey, let's be honest and truthful. Don't be lying to put things over on them. And so love probably points to the idea of making decisions in favor of deception. Hey, everyone's doing it. That shows that we love it. When you hear that out there, hey, everyone's doing it. Well, that doesn't mean you should do it. So God's just saying, hey, let's don't do that. And then notice the last how he ends this in verse 17. He says, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So he said, you want to serve me, and you say you want to obey me and follow me. Well, then let's make sure you're dealing with humanity in the right way, because that's very important to me. He says, I hate those things. And maybe that's why David, remember in Psalm 139, it's near the end of that psalm. That's the one where he says, search me and know me and so forth. That he says, let me read it. 21, it says, Lord, do not I hate them that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? In fact, the next one says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I think perfect in the sense of I'm only hating them as you would, Lord. And so, there's a sense in which there's some things God says, hey, that's not good. I call it a repentant heart that is being molded by the Spirit into the image of Christ, that hates the things God hates and loves the things God loves. So God says, I want that kind of evidence. If you're going to truly follow my way, I want you to show it. Show it by your life and how you express yourself and relate to others around you who are made in the image of God. So obey and serve and conform to God's will. Number four, to encourage us in the right way, is God desires to give you joy. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus said this. That's after the abide in me passage. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And so God says, hey, I want you to experience joy instead of sadness. And so he comes back to this concept of fasting in verse number 18 here. Really, 19 is where he mentions. The word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love truth, the truth and peace. Now, fasting, remember, is still a New Testament concept. I think there's a lot of good in it. Fasting's purpose is when you have a desire or longing for God to do something, and you're demonstrating how serious you are, that you need God, need Him to work, need Him to move in your situation. So you say food, usually it just becomes, food becomes irrelevant. And So there is some good things about fasting. And one of the things about fasting in the Old Testament, often with a very serious and difficult situation. And so someone's fasting, and so often with that, there is mourning. You remember on the Day of Atonement, there was to be fasting and mourning, and that's how they because they were mourning about their sin, was part of the concept of the Day of Atonement. And so I think that's part of the concept here. Now, Zechariah earlier in chapter 7, he says, man, your fasting was worthless because you did it for the wrong reason. So anything can fall into mindless ritual instead of purposeful spiritual emphasis there. But I think the emphasis here is the mourning and the sorrow that goes along with that. So it's interesting in that, and I didn't know these offhand, so I had to look these up. But the fast of the fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month really were not any kind of feast, though there were some in the seventh month, I believe it was. But that was not the concept here. And so I looked it up that the Jews, the fourth month was celebrating. These are different years, but this as far as the fourth month, fifth, seventh. So the fourth month was a looking back at the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon when they first came in and set up their camp and began to siege them. The fifth month was the destruction of Solomon's temple. The seventh was the assassination of Gedaliah. That was the governor of Judah after many were taken to captivity and Gedaliah was set up as the governor, I think, by Nebuchadnezzar. The tenth month was when the city was breached the city walls of Jerusalem was breached by Babylon. So all of those looked back at the horror of captivity or something related to that. So for a long time, for 70 years or more. That, in fact, someone said, I was reading one thing, and they said that the Jews had these fasts for all that time, and then when they came back to the land, they stopped. And then in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed again, they started to incorporate these back into, and I don't know if they look back earlier or somehow. But anyway, God says, that's all the horrible past, and you're mourning and focusing there. He said, but I'm going to change that. So those times of fasting, he said, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. See, God says, you know what, I'm going to change you. When you have decided, you know, I'm deciding to follow Jesus and I'm going to obey him and I'm going to serve him and put some energy into that. You know, I may be tired and I may be worn out and I may face some trials and difficulties, but you know what I'm going to have? God says, I'm going to give you some joy in the middle of that. And that's what Jesus said. I want to give you my joy above what the world has. But then he says at the very end of that verse, notice he says, Therefore, love the truth and peace. And I think that goes back up to verse 16 and 17, where both of those concepts are, I believe, peace there. No, I guess it's not there. It's earlier. But I think he's saying, hey, therefore, if you really want to know this joy, you obey and your obedience manifests itself in your life. And he said, in that state or that situation or that realm, you know, you'll have joy because that's what God wants to give us. He's not, you know, God's not a killjoy. Sin is. But God's a promoter of joy and gladness and cheerfulness, and that's what he wants us to have. But again, I think it's related to our decisions. I want to ask for a show of hands, but I've read and I've personally experienced this. When there's something God's been dealing with you and you just you feel like, I don't know if I want to get, you know, yeah, I don't want to, yeah, I should get right, but I don't want to, you know, yeah, and we're teeter-tottering back and forth, and finally God overwhelms us, maybe at a sermon, or maybe at our own Bible time, and we finally give in, but it's like, oh, yes, I will, Lord, I'll give in, I'll give up, I'll give it over, and all of a sudden you may have tears in your eyes, but there's joy that just wells up. How many of you have ever experienced something along that line? Okay, we all know that. And I think that's what he's saying here. He said that time of mourning, you guys have gotten right. You've decided, oh, I just want to fill you with joy. Overwhelming. Because the love of the Spirit of God, the fruit is joy. The last one here in verse 20 through 23. And I think this is where he wants to bring all this to a head. But God wants you to be an influence in this world. Thus saith, verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass. And this may be looking more into the future, maybe New Testament times, but even further to the millennium as we get down to the end of this section. I think that's fairly obvious. But the point is, I want you to see, don't forget, God says, I want to make you an influence in this world. He says, so it come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and I think this is still primarily speaking of the Jewish folks, and the inhabitant of one city shall go to the other saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. And I don't think the Lord's speaking there, but it's each one saying, hey, I'm going to go too. Are you going? I'm going. Let's go. Hey, let's go pray. Let's go seek God. I think this is, as we look at the thought that God wants us to be an influence, I think this is probably of great importance. That we are going to together pray. That we are going together to seek the Lord. So I would take the prayer there as probably looking to the Lord and making requests. Seek the Lord is just wanting to be in his presence, just wanting to know him. And so that's how I would distinguish those two. That has to be our mindset. I can't influence the world unless I'm being influenced from heaven. And I'm not going to be influenced by heaven unless I'm seeking his face. I think I shared with you before, just recently, I shared it with a couple people, but I was reading some article, someone was a little study on revival through the ages, through the Bible, and then through the ages of humanity since the Bible, since the New Testament days. And they said that on average, that those who saw revival were, they could find a time frame. And mainly it was sense of the Bible, because I don't think the time frame. But they said on the average it was about 2 hours a day they sought God. 2 hours a day they sought God. And then I read an article in line with that, that a ministry decided that they would pray 2 hours every day. And they were sharing the things that they saw God begin to do. And, you know, I guess as a pastor, I need to lead you there. I guess I'm not quite there yet myself. But there is an importance of, you say, well, is it time only? I heard someone the other day, said, my wife and I were talking to them, and they said, well, you know, if you have a lot of people praying, then surely God will answer the prayer. And I said, well, that, you know, not exactly. I said, it's more faith than it is the group. You know, we got 20 people, 20 means God will always answer it. You know, it wasn't that. But there's an aspect of when people agree. When you say, hey, I'll agree with you to pray through this. And you may not always pray together, but you have both purpose with one another. And I think maybe that's what this is saying here. Hey, I'll go also. I'll join you in that. If that's a burden, that's your prayer, hey, count me in on that. Let's just agree to make this something we're going to bring before the throne of grace. So if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. So verse 20, so I think there's an emphasis there, the people there, some would differ with this, but I think that's primarily with Israel. But then you come to verse 22. It says, yea, many people and strong nations. So now we're going beyond, and this is where the concept of influencing others. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And that's why I think it sort of points back to the millennium, though it could be New Testament times where they were in Jerusalem there at the day of Pentecost. And pray unto the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, so again, it's not these days, it's those days, so this is future day, those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so I thought, you know, that's really the key, is that people see, hey, God is with you. I know God's answering your prayers. I know God's directing your life. And I want to follow you. Would you just help me? And so when we decide, hey, I'm gonna obey, I'm gonna get right with God, I'm gonna serve him, put some energy and effort and time and all that kind of stuff. I'm gonna get focused back on God. Because you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna bless you in these ways, but one of the things I'm gonna do is make you an influence so that others will see Christ in you. And they'll glorify me. So as we mentioned, I think I'm repeating myself, but let me just sort of summarize that. When you're willing and putting the energy and effort to do God's work, he'll bless you. Your decision, and part of that, you know that he'll bless you because he's promised to do so. He will show evidence. When you show evidence of a repentant heart by showing it out there, then God will fill you with joy instead of sadness. And he'll make you a useful tool to influence others as you pray and seek his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement to serve you, to love you, to live for you. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as we do live for you, that you'd help us to see that living for you, to getting things right with you, also includes how we respond and how we relate to others, not only in church and in our family, but in our community. Lord, help us to be upright, help us to be true, help us to be honest, help us to have integrity. And Father, we thank you that you want to give us joy. And Father, we thank you that there is joy available just for us as we really walk with you. And Father, help us to see the importance of prayer, both on our own and in community. And we pray that you'd increase our burden for your glory and for your honor, that we may influence this world. For you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.